This morning I'd like to read for us Psalm 8 to introduce our study this morning. We're continuing to think about worldviews, how we and how our modern contemporaries look at life, both in theory and then the kind of practices that we engage in light of our assumptions about life. And today, as we talk about what is humanity, what are human beings, that question, of course, is posed in Psalm 8 for us, and we'll be looking at it a little bit later in the message. So let me read that psalm for us now. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Indeed, O God, your name is majestic, and your majesty, your glory, is reflected in us, your human creatures. Even though we have rebelled against you, even though the image is desperately marred because of our sin, yet still, in humanity, there shows forth the uniqueness and the glory of your special creation. Lord, as we, as modern people, as a society, as a culture, as we seek to renounce the knowledge of God more and more, eliminate it from our lives, it's not surprising then that we become more and more inhuman as well. The more we teach ourselves that we are just matter, just cells, the more we then can begin to treat each other as of no great consequence. And certainly, Lord, the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century have shown us daily the bitter fruit of that shift in worldview. And so, Lord, we ask again that you would help us to understand our times and the world in which we live, and even some of the things that we may believe and act upon that are contrary to your word, but we've received them without really thinking it over. And then show us again the truth of your word, what it teaches about your work of creation and providence, and especially the gracious redemption that you have brought to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. What is man? What are human beings? That certainly is the question. It may not be the most important question that needs to be answered in someone's worldview, although for many, many people it is, but it's certainly the most immediate and personal concern. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Do I have any purpose in life? And if so, what is it? And that fourth verse of Psalm 8, of course, poses that question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? And we'll come back to the biblical answer to that question a little bit later. It's in considering the nature of humanity, human beings corporately and individually, in thinking about the purpose of human existence, that we, I think, can most clearly see the double-mindedness, the confusion about modern people. On the one hand, the kind of assumptions that we've been talking about in the last two messages, especially the idea that we can discover truth if there is truth all on our own. We can understand our environment on our own resources. And then the idea that the world is just natural processes, matter in motion. Those kinds of ideas then have led to certain conclusions about humanity, and particularly the idea of determinism. That is, there is no such thing as freedom, no such thing as human responsibility, but we are simply pawns in a game. We are cogs in a cosmic machine. And yet, for most human beings, there's something deep within us that says, no, that can't be the whole story. We can't just attribute human behavior to genetics or to environment. We look at the loss of freedom and human dignity in our societies, and we think, you know, that really shouldn't be that way. There's got to be more to human existence. And so there's that kind of schizophrenia, that kind of double-mindedness as we think about man. We may get along with our rationalism and our naturalism when we're thinking about objects, but when we start thinking about man and conclude that he's just another object, and we start treating people that way, we don't like the consequences. You think about the terrible trafficking in young people, not just girls, but boys as well, kidnapped, sold for all kinds of horrible purposes all over the world. They're just objects to be bought and sold and traded. You know, we think about slavery as a thing of the past, but it is in no way a thing of the past. It goes on in our own day. Back in the 60s, Simon and Garfunkel had a song called Patterns that sort of reflected on this kind of rat in a maze existence. From the moment of my birth to the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. The pattern still remains on the wall where darkness fell, and it's fitting that it should, for in darkness I must dwell. Like the color of my skin or the day that I grow old, my life is made of patterns that can scarcely be controlled. That sense of a loss of freedom. If what I'm being told by my teachers, often by my own parents, by the popular media is true, that man is just another machine, another object, then there really is no place for unique human dignity or anything reasonably called freedom. Determinism, this idea that everything is set for us and there are no choices, is really the end of the line for the kind of naturalistic assumptions that moderns believe are rational and scientific. Let me go back a little bit for us for a moment. I spoke about early modern science, and that's a phrase I borrowed from Francis Schaeffer. As the scientific enterprise got started in the 15th and 16th and 17th century, at least the modern scientific enterprise, it was still operating under the strong influences of biblical Christianity. And so it viewed the universe in terms of regular, orderly processes ordained by God, but the system was an open system. That is, it was open to God. God not only created and sustains the universe according to orderly patterns, but God is constantly interacting with his created environment miraculously, but even the ordinary course of nature is still the personal involvement of God. And science worked perfectly well against that background. Think of Psalm 104 that speaks about God feeding his creatures indirectly through the use of secondary means, but nonetheless, God caring for his creatures personally. But then came that big shift, that religious shift, that philosophical shift that we've talked about in terms of the Enlightenment, that movement away from God, away from the teaching of the Bible, and toward man's own reason and man's own sense experience as the ultimate source of knowledge and truth. Now, the idea became that God, if he existed at all, was distant. You've heard of the clockmaker God. He created the universe like a wonderful clock. He wound it up, and then he threw it off into space to run all by itself. And if he's there, he's uninvolved. That was deism. Or perhaps, and soon it followed, that there was no God at all, or at least if there was, he was totally unknowable. And the system became a closed system. Everything had to be understood in terms of physical cause and effect. That's naturalism. That the natural world is to be understood only in its own terms. Now, it's the determinism of cause and effect. One thing leads to another, leads to another. And so it's not surprising that the machine, particularly after the Industrial Revolution, the machine became an appropriate metaphor for the universe. The universe as clock, or the universe as some massive machine filled with gears and moving parts, and everything works according to an unchangeable order. And man is part of that machine, part of that deterministic system. And today, most people think in those terms. Man is either in the machine, or man is himself part of the machine. Your brain, your mind is nothing more than brain function. Your brain is nothing more than chemical function. And you are totally to be understood, not in terms of soul or conscience or will, but as totally determined by immediate cause and effect. And so as human beings came to be understood exclusively in terms of those deterministic principles, people began to think, well, I am what I am because of my genetic makeup. You know, good seed and bad seed, good blood and bad blood. Or in terms of my environment, I'm completely... People did experiments, you know, Pavlov and his dogs and others putting rats through the maze, and they came to find out that animals acted according to stimulus and response. And so it was not a big leap to say that's the way human beings are as well. Positive and negative reinforcement. And you know a little bit about the story. In the turn of the 20th century, the eugenics movement was huge. You know, the only eugenicist that we really remember anymore is Adolf Hitler. But there were prominent American intellectuals who were deeply committed to the idea that we can breed a master race. All we need to do is sterilize the undesirable types. And then those, of course, were blacks and other non-white. We didn't use the word Aryan, but it was Aryan. And once we breed this master race, you see, we'll change our genetic components, and then we'll breed out all of the undesirable characteristics, just like you do with dogs or horses or cows, and then we will have perfect human beings. And you know where that story led. And then there were others who said, no, all we need to do is condition people by external influences, and as we do that, we can train them to become the kind of people that we want them to be. And we might even use chemicals to help that process of conditioned reflexes. Behaviorist psychology, so-called, said man doesn't operate in terms of conscience or free will or any of those outdated concepts. He simply operates in terms of positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement. Again, back in the 60s, B.F. Skinner, who was one of the leading lights in this kind of thought, wrote a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Now, in the previous century, Friedrich Nietzsche had written a book called Beyond Good and Evil. People are always trying to get beyond the categories that cause us so much trouble right now. And in that book, Skinner said, quote, to man as man, that is, man as we have understood him traditionally, we gladly say good riddance. Society will be better when we stop thinking about freedom and stop thinking about unique human dignity. Let's just get some planners who can order the society in such a way that we will all do what will make most of us happy. That was the idea, and that idea is still with us. In other parts of the world, Marx's influence, and again, Karl Marx was a materialistic determinist. He believed that everything in human life was a result of economic conditions. And so, whether it was in the form of Lenin's teachings or Mao's teachings, whole societies with millions and millions of people were enslaved as part of a machine with the promise of a paradise on earth. But of course, it did require things like mass starvation, millions and millions of people who died in terms of social programs. Mao's great leap forward, his cultural revolution. Millions of people died, but it was all because the machine simply needed to tune itself up, and you know, there are casualties along the way, but it was always with this utopian dream that the machine could produce heaven on earth and the perfect human beings. Then, of course, on the other side, we always put communism on one side and capitalism on the other side, but the controlling influence in capitalistic countries was still that we are simply consuming people. And in the West, we just thought, you know, if we can manipulate people into buying and buying and buying and buying, man as consumer, then we'll make people happy by the abundance of the stuff that they get. And you've all heard the slogan, the one who dies with the most stuff wins. I mean, you know why they put all that stuff next to the checkout stand? Because you'll see it and you'll, just like a rat goes for the food, we'll go for it. Now, I'm not saying you're a rat. I'm saying the principle behind it is you can be conditioned to buy. And the fads change and the objects change. But here in the United States, of course, we have an infinite variety of stuff. And most Americans do not think beyond their stuff. So we don't get too riled up about anything until it affects our material prosperity. We are materialists. Different kind from the Marxists, but that's still the controlling worldview in our society. And so we can wonder, is that really all there is? Is that all that the modern world has to offer us? We can work and work and sleep and work and play and work and die. And that's the end. No meaning, no purpose. Is there nothing more to being human? Now, there have been some dissenters, some cranks out there on the fringe who have reacted against the materialism and the determinism, the Thoreaus of the world who decide to go out into the country and live simply if they can. Reactions against this determinism in the name of freedom or human dignity. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher, said, "Man is born free, but everywhere he is in chains." And he saw slavery coming from the environment. So again, he believed in the determinism of the environment, but at least claimed that he was going to live in rebellion against that. And so these folks cultivate emotions, instincts, impulses, even the irrational, in order to try and stand over against this prevailing determinism. In America, there have been utopian communities throughout our history. You know, a few people will get together sometimes for religious reasons, sometimes not for religious reasons, but they're going to go off into the country someplace and create a society that will be different from the rest of the world. And sometimes they meet with a certain measure of success. People who drop out of the mainstream. Again, those of you who are my age, you know that was the big pitch. Drop out. Tune in. Turn on. And you will find a new way of living. At least that was the dream. But these countercultures still need the mainline society in order to pay the bills. And so now we live simply, or we even live vicariously by means of all of the things that this society provides us, and we do it in our head. It's a kind of a different trip. But it doesn't last very long. The ideal of freedom is usually vague. Okay? Freedom from, but freedom for what? What are we free to be? Well, free to be you and me. Well, what does that mean? What is freedom? And what in the end is this dignity that we all say we want to promote? Oftentimes it's very individualistic. I am free to do what I want to do as long as I don't hurt anybody else. Can even become anarchistic. I'm free to do what I want to do, even if it does hurt somebody else. So that kind of reaction, that kind of freedom, it's good for songs, good for poems, good for sit-ins, but it doesn't build societies and it doesn't ultimately change societies because it operates out of the same closed system. There is no God. There is no unique human nature. We are all part of the machine in one form or another. If there is a way out, it has to come from a completely different quarter. You know, we can't just shift between conservative and liberal views of humanism, or even conservative and liberal views that say politics is the problem and therefore politics will be the solution. We need to go back to the Bible, back to the God-centered worldview that the Bible gives us, because that alone makes sense of human uniqueness, our dignity, our freedom, and our place within a meaningful and orderly universe. If you look at Psalm 8, you can see there God's answer to the question, what is man? And it's interesting that the psalmist, this isn't a modern thing, the psalmist is looking at the vastness of the universe. When I look at the heavens, the vastness of the world that you have created, the sun and the moon, and I see my smallness, I ask, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet there's the answer. You have made him a little lower than Elohim. Could be translated God, could be translated the heavenly beings. The Hebrew word can mean either one. You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You wouldn't deduce that from man's smallness in the vastness of the universe. But if you look for the meaning of human existence in relationship to God the Creator, suddenly human beings go to the top of the line, the front of the line, far from being insignificant ciphers, numbers in some cosmic computer. We are crowned with glory and honor from God Himself. And the psalmist says, you gave human beings dominion over the work of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Human beings, according to Scripture, have dignity and worth because they are uniquely connected with God Himself. They may be small in comparison to the vastness of creation, but they are special because they are made in God's image and likeness. Again, I don't need to convince you of this. You know from the Bible that when the Bible talks about the system of things, the world, God is not part of the world, of the creation. He stands as the creator over the things that he has made. He sustains everything by his powerful word. Then Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In the modern worldview, whatever reality there is includes God and man, or else there just is no God at all. The biblical worldview, there is God, the Creator, and everything else, those things that he has made and sustains. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you. Hebrews reminds us that by faith we understand that the creation was made by the powerful word of God, and that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul reminded the Greek philosophers that it is God who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God determined and allotted periods and boundaries for human dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though actually he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, human beings, as unique creatures made in the image of God, though we are in some ways like the rest of creation, we're made out of material stuff. There are chemicals that we share with other aspects of creation, yet we're defined fundamentally by our relationship to God, the Creator. You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. And so human life is not determined by the system, but rather by our reactions, our interactions with our Creator, determined by our relationship with God, either one of loving and obedient trust or one of disobedience and rebellion against God. The universe is not a closed system. God runs it in an orderly fashion. The way he does things regularly can be measured, they can be predicted, they can be counted upon. But God also interacts with his creation personally. Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor of the Babylonians, when God humbled him by making him insane for 7 years, at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar made a remarkable confession of faith at the end of Daniel chapter 4. He said, "In the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Now, what makes that a remarkable testimony is that's what Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself. He thought he was the representative of God upon the earth, that he had supreme power over all the affairs of men. And now he says, "I was wrong. There is one Creator, one God, one Sustainer, one Ruler, and I am not Him, but the Lord God that Daniel worships and serves. He is the one." But because God has created us in His image and for a purpose, the fact that God sovereignly controls everything does not mean that we have no freedom, that we have no dignity, that we have no purpose. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, except to say God teaches that both are true. And it is His sovereignty, His supreme control, that makes sense out of the fact that we make choices, that we are responsible for the choices that we make, and that our lives are meaningful and purposeful within His creation. Man's freedom is genuine, but it is a creaturely freedom. It is a dependent freedom. Though we are influenced by many kinds of factors, yes, our genetics have an impact upon us, and our environment influences us, and yet we are not determined by any of those things. We can always choose contrary. We can go a different way than what our environment might suggest. Our days, our ways are appointed not by our environment or our genetic buildup, but by God. Psalm 139, "You determined for me every one of my days before any of them even existed." And so we can speak about human beings as free moral agents, creaturely free moral agents. We speak and act, Jesus says, out of the abundance of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, he said in Luke 6:45. And so the writer of Proverbs says, "Keep your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So as creatures of God, as moral agents, you and I are responsible to God for the consequences of our actions. Our sins have consequences. Rebellion against God brings death and eternal condemnation. As a matter of fact, it is the severity of God's condemnation of human sin that actually points us in the direction of how far beyond our comprehension is the dignity of human beings. I think most of us, we think, you know, what we do isn't really all that important. I mean, it might be important if it impacts me immediately, but in the grand scheme of things, you know, we're just like ants. We're just like fleas. We're just little creatures. And so this idea that God would punish sin so severely just seems over the top. And we think, oh, that's medieval. That's old-fashioned. You see, God understands what human nature is really all about. I don't know what you would think the punishment of a Satan might deserve if he rebelled against God, which he did. But you and I are made greater than the angels. And one day in glory, we will stand in that position. And so the very punishment that we find so offensive as modern people points to how seriously God takes our unique dignity and worth as human beings. God, in His great mercy, has not left us to the consequences, that condemnation that our sinful rebellion rightly deserves. But again, the Bible teaches us that in Christ we can be restored to our created dignity and freedom, but even beyond that, restored in the image and likeness of Jesus, God's own Son. The uniqueness of human nature, in a sense, is supremely underscored by the fact that when God's Son, when God the Son came into the world, He came as a human being. Indeed, God created humanity in the first place that there might be a vessel for His incarnation when in the fullness of time God the Son visited our world. And so it is the man, Jesus of Nazareth, that points us to the true glory of human nature. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, with which is the testimony given at the proper time." Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 15, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Hebrews 1, 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature." Indeed, Psalm 8 is applied specifically to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." God became human, and that points to the dignity and the glory. And He became human in order that He might redeem and restore human nature to its original condition and beyond. By His accomplishment through His death and resurrection, Jesus reconciled us as God's wayward children. We, like sheep, had gone astray, but God draws us back again. You think of the parable of the prodigal son. He wants to go back as a slave. The Father receives him back as a son. That because of Jesus' saving work. Not only has our just punishment been satisfied, our guilt removed by faith in Christ, but beyond that, we are restored again in the image and likeness of God. We are given new hearts and enabled to live again in true freedom. There are two interesting verses, and some of you know them, one in Ephesians 4, 24, and one in Colossians 3, 10, that use the language of image and likeness of God to describe us as we are remade in Christ. Ephesians 4, 24, "Put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And Colossians 3:10, "Put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So there Paul is drawing on the language of Genesis, made in God's image, made in God's likeness, but now in Christ, by faith, we are remade in the image and the likeness of God. You see, the forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. We need to have our sins forgiven, but too many of us think that's the end of the story. Now that I'm forgiven, I can go on and live for myself. No. God creates us as new creatures so that we might now fulfill the purpose for which Adam and Eve were created in the first place, to serve God as rulers and priests and to advance His kingdom, His interests in this world. The Spirit of God who dwells in the believer is the Spirit of liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Or as Jesus said in John 8, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so the dignity of human beings cannot finally be understood or preserved or promoted within a modern worldview that denies the existence of God. Without the original, you have no way to understand what the copy, what the image, what the reflection is all about. You can't tell what's wrong with us, and you certainly cannot prescribe what needs to happen to us to make us new. But the biblical teaching restores to us that sense of who we are. You know, you listen to the news and it just seems like an unbroken story of psychopaths, of sociopaths, serial killers. Now I know we get a distorted view from the 6 o'clock news. They don't want to put a story on about an ordinary person. But on the other hand, it is indicative, isn't it? And people are so horrified when these monsters, and we call them monsters because we want to say, you people that do those kind of things are different from us. But, you know, in reality, these are just people who have been listening to what they've been taught now for several generations. There is no God. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. You have to make your own way. Everything around you is a threat. And so go ahead and act on that. Thankfully, God in His restraining mercy doesn't allow most of us to act on that. But those who do are not monsters. They're human beings just like you and me. And you have in you, by nature, what they have in them. And the only hope for us is not only that we might be forgiven for our sins. I mean, what's the point of forgiving a serial killer if he's allowed then to just keep right on? We need transformation. We need to be renewed. We need to be molded again in the image and likeness of God in Jesus Christ. This afternoon is the life chain. We go out and hold signs trying to remind our deaf and blind society that killing the unborn is a horrible, monstrous tragedy. But honestly, people don't see it. Or if they see it, they don't care. Because after all, we're all just blobs of tissue. We're all just gatherings of cells. None of us have any real meaning or purpose. And actually, you might be doing those children a favor, because who would want to be born into a world like ours? That's the reasoning in quotation marks. And it arises out of this terrible worldview, a worldview that promises love, promises life, promises dignity and freedom, but has no resources to deliver that, because we have said there is no God. And that somehow we can understand ourselves in isolation from God. What a hopeless, terrible situation we're left in. Back in 1983, Bob Dylan wrote a song called License to Kill. Man thinks, because he rules the earth, he can do with it as he please. And if things don't change soon, he will. Oh, man has invented his doom. First step was touching the moon. Now he's hell-bent for destruction. He's afraid and confused, and his brain has been mismanaged with great skill. All he believes are his eyes, and his eyes, they just tell him lies. Now he worships at the altar of a stagnant pool, and when he sees his reflection, he's fulfilled. Oh, man is opposed to fair play. He wants it all, and he wants it this way. That's the symptom of a worldview that is in self-conscious, increasingly consistent rebellion against God. And understanding that is what connects so many dots in our lives. I mean, again, you listen to the pundits and they scratch their head and they say, how could something like this happen? What could be the cause of something like this? Well, it's not that far to find. We have said we will not have God to be our God. And the only way back is to repent, to turn from that independence, to turn from that rebellion, to turn from making ourselves in our own image, worshiping in the reflection of a stagnant pool, and turn to the God who created us, the God who sustains us, and the God who came to us as a man, Jesus Christ, and gave himself up for us, but also gives the Spirit then to make us new creatures. If any man be in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Lord God, we ask that you would give us a better understanding of our world and how it thinks so that we can be more sympathetic and compassionate to the people who are so bent on their own destruction and the destruction of others. God, the last thing we want is to be able to stand back in some kind of sheltered isolation and cluck our tongues and say, oh, how terrible it is that we have all this apostasy around us. Lord, we want to be able to wade into the world with all of its suffering, all of its confusion, all of its wickedness, to try to rescue people by pointing them in a different direction. And that direction is so clear in your word. And Lord, we can see how we've gotten into this cul-de-sac, into this blind alley in which our society lives, where we see the horrible fruit of our humanism, and yet we can't see the cause and effect. We don't understand the moral foundations or the moral erosions that have led us to the sort of society that we love and hate all at the same time. Lord, help us, as those who do believe your word, to cling to it more strongly and to understand how very relevant it is for the way we live our lives and the way we speak to the people around us. God, we thank you that Christ became one with us in our humanity, not only to bear the penalty for our sins, wonderful as that is, but also that in the Spirit we might be made like him, new men, new women, new boys and girls, through the power of that Spirit shaping us and molding us into the image and likeness of Christ. So, Lord, please increase our understanding, and may we live out of that understanding more self-consciously and more consistently in this world that is giving itself over to death and slavery more and more with every passing day. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus, our King, and for our own sakes, O Lord, for we will benefit, we will be blessed when we see ourselves again in the light of your glory and your grace. Amen.